Our text this morning is Luke 22, verses 39-46. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 42, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you pray regularly? Not just your standard prayer before and after meal times, but do you pray regularly on your own? Just you and God. And if so, why? What's the point? After all, often we pray for things to happen, but they don't. We pray for job opportunities, and they pass us by. We pray for health for our loved ones, and they get sick. We pray for our pregnancies, and they miscarry. Often we pray for things to happen one way, and they turn out quite differently from what we were expecting. What do you do with that? When things go badly, do you stop praying? How about when things go well? Sometimes people stop praying when things go badly, but it can also happen that they stop praying when things go well. You kind of fall out of the habit. Now, both of these scenarios can be a test of faith in their own way. And both of them come with an underlying question. Why do you pray? What's the point? In our text today, we see our Lord Jesus praying his last prayer before his captivity. He is entering the darkest night of his life. Indeed, the darkest night that anyone could possibly ever enter. He already knows up front that he is not going to survive tonight. And he knows also that this is the will of God. But he prays about it anyway. Why? What's the point? Well, as we will see, he does that in order to consciously submit his entire will to that of his Father. That's also our theme for this morning. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus prays to consciously submit his will to that of his Father. And we will see first his struggle in prayer, and second, his triumph in prayer. Luke has painted this entire passage against the backdrop of the Passover celebration. We read about that in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That's in the background of this whole narrative. Because that Passover lamb points to Jesus. The day of his death is at hand. The storm of God's wrath against sin is gathering on the horizon. And Jesus prepares by celebrating the Passover with his friends, with his disciples. It must have been deeply moving for him. In verse 15, he even says that he had eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. He knew that every element of this supper pointed to his sacrificial death in one way or another. But he still went ahead and he celebrated this Passover, and he treasured these last moments with his disciples. And then according to verse 39 of our text, he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. In these last weeks, he had regularly been spending the night there. So this was a part of his routine. But once he has arrived there, he does something unexpected. He withdraws himself from his disciples. He knows that his time has come. He's seen it symbolized in the Passover meal that they just ate. He has warned his disciples repeatedly that his earthly ministry is drawing to a close. And now he prepares for the final separation by withdrawing himself from them. In verse 28 of our reading, he had said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." But now he withdraws himself. They can no longer stand by him. And not only that, but in verse 40, he warns them. He says to them, "Pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He doesn't say, "Pray for me." Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "Pray for me in this difficult hour." He doesn't say, "I will pray for you." He says, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." In other words, you're going to be on your own. Not only can they no longer stand by him, he can no longer stand by them either. He is going to be physically removed from them very soon. And his last words to them, repeated twice for emphasis, are, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, since he says this twice in the passage, it is important, clearly. And a key question here then is, what is temptation? We normally associate temptation with a desire to do something bad. But actually, the Greek word that is translated here as temptation has two meanings. The first meaning is test, in a sense of testing something in an attempt to learn what it is made of. For example, suppose I have two rocks that both look like diamonds. One is a diamond, the other is a piece of cubic zirconium, which looks a lot like diamond, but it is much cheaper. Now, there are tests that you can do to learn which of the two is a real diamond. For example, a real diamond will refract light a bit differently from cubic zirconium. Now, that's the kind of test that we're talking about. It is a test to learn what something is made of. That's the first meaning of the word temptation. Okay? It's test. But the second meaning for this word is temptation in the sense of something that leads you away from God. And whenever we read the word temptation in the New Testament, we need to realize it could have either one of these two meanings. How do you know which one it is? Context. Now, this kind of testing is dangerous for Christians in the sense that it exposes you to the possibility of defeat. And that is why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Lead us not into temptation." This is a prayer that we might be spared the tests, because no one wants to have their faith tested. Yeah, the outcome is always good for God's children, to be sure, but no one wants to undergo such a test ahead of time, because it exposes you to the possibility of defeat. It shows you who you really are. That's not always a nice thing to know. That can be frightening. It is a test of your identity as a child of God. And a test can become dangerous because it presents you with an option not to do the will of God. And at that point in time, the test moves from being a test to being an outright temptation. For example, suppose you accidentally hear a juicy piece of gossip about a fellow believer. Well, now you're presented with a test. You are in a position to pass on this information to someone else. If you don't act on it, if you keep it to yourself, then this remains a test of your commitment to the Lord, and then you've passed. But as soon as you go looking for someone else to spread the news, then it has become temptation. You see the difference? Then the test moves to being a temptation. And then when you take that last step and you spread the gossip, then it becomes outright sin. That's what the Apostle James is talking about in James chapter 1. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death." You can't blame God for that. He sent you the test, but you were the one who turned it into a temptation for yourself. Now, Jesus and his disciples are here in the olive grove on the Mount of Olives, and the last words of our Lord to his disciples are, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." In other words, You are going to encounter a situation that will test your faith. It is going to be very, very dangerous for you. So you need to pray. This is the only antidote. You need to stay close to the Father in prayer. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. How might the disciples be tempted? Well, they will be tempted not to stand with Jesus anymore. They stood with him as long as he was alive, to be sure. But as he approaches his death, they want to prevent him from dying. They want to defend him. And then when that's not possible anymore, then the temptation will be very strong to fall away. As a matter of fact, in verse 34, Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me outright." And Peter is sure that this is not going to be a temptation for him. But the problem is he has not been tested yet. He doesn't know what kind of stuff he's made of. He's had no opportunity to find out. And that is why he is in such danger. And so are the other disciples. Pray, says Jesus, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now the disciples are not the only ones who are going to be tested. In a sense, Jesus himself is also going to be tested. Now mind you, our passage never actually uses the word test or temptation in connection with him, not here. But his prayer clearly shows that he's undergoing a test. Remember, one of the purposes of a test is to reveal your commitment to God. It is a test of identity. And Jesus already passed one of those at the beginning of his ministry on earth. He passed that test. He remembered the temptation in the desert. He demonstrated his commitment to God. And now he's coming to the end of his ministry. He knows what is coming. He has told his disciples exactly what is going to happen to him. And the question now is, will he still be as fully committed to the will of God? Because Jesus is fully divine, but he's also fully human. And as far as his human nature is concerned, he is afraid. He's not afraid of failure. He knows that he will persevere in the end. All of Scripture has pointed to this night. But he's afraid of going through the experience. And we can relate to that, can't we? We believe in perseverance of the saints. If you belong to God, there is nothing in all this world that can take you away from him. But life is still full of trials and tests, and those can be frightening. Oh, sure, we know we will get through it. But knowing that does not always make it easier, does it? Regarding his human nature, our Lord Jesus was no different. And that is why he is on his knees, consciously bringing this before God in prayer. Verse 42 hints at how much of a struggle this was for him. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." There are two things here that give us a bit of a glimpse into how hard this was for him. First is the word Father. It's a very intimate word if you think about it. Father. Through all of eternity, the Son has adored his Father. And through all of eternity, the Father has delighted in his Son. They had this unbroken relationship of mutual love for each other, of connectedness, of togetherness. And now the Father is about to turn his face away from his Son. And that prospect is terrible. And the second thing that hints at the difficulty of our Lord's struggle is the word cup. "Take this cup from me," he prays. In the Old Testament, the cup is often an image of God's wrath, his anger against sin. And we sang about that in Psalm 75, didn't we? From the chalice in his hand, God himself pours out his wrath. And chalice is another word for cup. So this cup represents God's anger against sin. And by drinking this cup, so to speak, Jesus will become the object of God's anger against sin. And that thought terrifies him. That's why he prays, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, is there no other way? No, my son, you are the Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus finds himself between these two things, the love of his Father and the cup of his wrath. And the one is too terrible to lose. The other is too terrible to gain. And his human nature is so weak. He is, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, he is like his brothers in every way. He's being tested and it hurts. He is suffering. And yet, he says, not my will, but your will be done. He's prayerfully submitting his will to that of his Father. And in doing that, he is passing the test. That's what we see here, is Christ passing the test. Now, how does the Father respond to him? Verse 43 says that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And most people who read this for the first time would see that as something positive, the heavenly equivalent of a hug on the way. But actually, that's not the case at all, and here's why. The appearance of this angel is actually a part of the Lord's suffering as well, of his humiliation. You think about this for a moment. Christ is the anointed Son of God. Colossians 1 says that by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the Lord of the universe. And yet he did not summon this angel. The angel appeared to him. The text is very clear about that. So here we see the Lord of glory kneeling on the earth that he created, waiting for a servant to appear to him. And there was only one. The servant does not speak to him. The servant does not acknowledge him. The servant is not there to serve him or even to walk beside him. No. This angel has only one role, to strengthen Jesus so that he can continue suffering. That is his Father's answer. Verse 44 says that Jesus was in anguish. That means he was in extreme distress. His mind and his body are strained to the breaking point, knowing what is going to happen to him. The sweat is dripping off of his face, almost as if he is bleeding. And as a matter of fact, the text suggests that his sweat was in fact tinged with blood. This is a very rare medical condition known as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis happens when someone is so stressed that the small capillaries near the surface of his skin break and they release a little bit of blood into the pores. One of the side effects of that, by the way, is that your skin becomes extremely sensitive. The text can be read both ways. But whether his sweat was in fact tinged with blood or whether it simply dripped down from his face like blood, one thing is really clear. Jesus is in extreme distress. And here we see him at his most human. He's kneeling on the ground. He's shivering. He is dripping wet. His clothing is soaked. His skin aches. He is lonely. And he is very, very afraid. You know, brothers and sisters, no matter how many trials we have to go through in this life, we will never have to contend with this. God does not sustain his children simply to provide them with more punishment. Yes, we have trials to contend with, it's true. Yes, we can feel empty, lonely. But we have a church praying for us when things like that happen. We got brothers and sisters in the faith supporting us when that faith is shaken. Jesus had none of that. He was utterly, completely alone. And yet he submitted himself to the will of his Father in prayer. He knew that the cup was coming. And in prayer, he took that cup, so to speak, and he put it to his lips. He did that for you. It was the Father's will that his Son would drink the cup, so that by his perfect obedience, you could be made righteous. So that you could submit yourself to the will of God, knowing that he is now your Father, that he works all things together for your good. That's what Jesus did. Our Lord Jesus didn't only struggle in prayer, he also triumphed in prayer. Verse 45 says that he rose from prayer. All that rising means that his struggle is over. He has passed the test. He has reverently submitted to his Father, and now he rises to go off to the slaughter. Now he will be able to receive his betrayer with composure. And what does he return to? He returns to find his disciples sleeping. Luke adds that they were sleeping from sorrow. A lot of things have happened to upset them in the last 12 hours, but this is no time to escape and sleep. There's no indication in our text whatsoever that these people have been praying about their sorrow at all. Here is a future leadership of the church in the greatest moment of crisis. They should be on their knees. And instead, they're asleep. They are failing. They are utterly unprepared for the test, for the trial that is coming. You know, brothers and sisters, we can be deeply thankful that the Son of God gathers his church. It doesn't depend on human faithfulness. It doesn't depend on your minister. It doesn't depend on your elders. It does not depend on human faithfulness. Because if it did, we would all be lost. No, it was Christ's faithfulness that made our salvation possible. So we can be deeply thankful that it does not depend on human faithfulness. It does not depend on the disciples. It doesn't depend on us either. Because we too are going to have moments like this. We too are going to have moments when we are worn out with sorrow, when we're unable to pray, when we are totally vulnerable to temptation. And then Christ comes to us and he says, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Now we can pray, and now we know that God will protect. He will lead us into trials, yes, but he will also lead us out of them. The disciples were not able to follow Jesus into the garden, but afterwards they followed him further. After Easter, after Pentecost, because Christ triumphed here, now, in prayer. Our text doesn't tell us whether the disciples did end up praying. And in a way, our Lord's command in verse 46 still stands unanswered. So that's a challenge that we need to take away from here this morning as well. This is exactly why we may not become slack or passive in our prayers right now. The devil knows his time is short. He knows that he ultimately will lose, but he still intends to do as much harm, as much vandalism as he can in the meantime. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the apostle, perhaps looking back on the bravado of his earlier years, warns his readers to be what? He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He says, this is no time to sleep. Testing still happens regularly. You need to take refuge in God now more than ever. We need to guard our hearts so that the test does not become a temptation. Don't let your guard down, brothers and sisters. As we approach Good Friday, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's from Hebrews 12. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and maybe you are weary. You have lost heart. You've got no fight left in you at all. And you find it hard to pray about these things. What's the point? It doesn't make a difference anyway. Well, that's the voice of the deceiver. Make no mistake. He wants you to take your eyes off of Christ, to focus on your own circumstances instead. But remember this, Christ submitted his will to that of the Father. He struggled in prayer. He triumphed in prayer. He took the weakness of your prayers on himself. He joined you in prayer. He redirects your prayer back to the Father where it belongs. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to be this week too. Safe in the shadow of his grace until the day that your prayer becomes sight. Amen.